If you could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 14. And while you're turning there this morning, you know, when the news broke to a man by the name of Nathanael that Messiah had actually come on the scene, that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised one. Nathanael, if you're familiar with the account, had a very interesting response. He said, "Nazareth, can anything good come out of there?" You know, I think if Nathanael was around in our day and age, he might have a very similar response to the wide world of social media. Yeah, the internet, can anything good come out of that? Well, the fact of the matter is, in between all of the rough spots and all of the worthless things and click here and follow this particular story that goes nowhere, every once in a while, something good does happen on the internet. You know, on our church Twitter feed this week, a fellow following our timeline sent me this message. He said this, "I am tired of popular Christian teachers that sell out and dodge on cultural issues. I am tired of Christian discernment types who conflate, exaggerate, and speculate. In other words, I am tired of the majority of Christian Twitter." Signed, Eric. You know, when I saw that, you know, I thought, how do you respond to something like this? This fellow seems very, very discouraged, and a lot of his indictments about the internet are, quite frankly, spot on, especially the Christian internet. And then the Lord laid something on my heart to share with him. It wasn't particularly deep or profound. As a matter of fact, my response to Eric could be summed up in two words: be different. If you're exasperated, if you're disappointed, if you're constantly feeling like you're let down by what you see out there, be different. Do something else. Stop and think for just a second. Those two simple words, be different. How profound an impact could those two words, if taken to heart, make on our walk with God, especially in a society, in a culture today where Christianity is greeted by either suspicion or out-and-out hostility? Stop and think about the average reason that a non-Christian gives to you as to why they never darken the door of a church. Oh, Christians are a bunch of phonies. Two words. Be different. Oh, Christians, they're weird. Man, I just don't even want to associate. Hey, if Christians are weird, be different. Don't be weird anymore. Oh, Christians, you know, they say they're born again, but they act just like everybody else. Two words, be different. How about this one? Maybe the most pointed one of all. Christians talk a good game about loving one another, but I've never seen it. Two words, be different. In fact, I believe these two words could not only revolutionize our witness to the world, but taken seriously, those two words, be different, can radically change the way we experience church in a way that is not only going to bless us, but is also going to bring a smile to the face of God. Big question, how do you pull that off? Well, this morning, in our continuing study in the book of Romans, chapter 14, we're going to see that be different principle applied to a major dust-up in the early church. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Romans, chapter 14, you know there was a huge controversy surrounding the whole idea of whether Christians could actually eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols before it had been sold in the marketplace. Some people said, who cares if it was sacrificed to an idol? An idol's nothing. It's just something made up by man. It has no power over me. I can enjoy that steak and give God thanks. Other people would say, do you know what they do to that meat before they bring it to the marketplace? Do you know the depths and the depravity and even the occult overtones that are involved in these pagan rituals? There's no way I'm eating a demon-possessed steak. And believe it or not, it sounds kind of strange to us, but that controversy was about to split the church. Well, if you were with us in Romans chapter 14, we discovered the Apostle Paul giving us some guidelines as to how to make sure we're not part of the problem, but part of the solution when church-oriented dust-ups come our way. Number one, we have to remember, if you were with us last time, who we're serving. Who we're serving. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, it says, "So each of us shall give an account of himself to God." You know, I can't be responsible for what you do with your life after you leave those double doors. Man, sometimes I can't be responsible for what you do with your life while you're inside these double doors. But ultimately, Judgment Day is not going to be conducted by majority vote. Jesus isn't going to look at me and say, "Well, what did you think about how they lived, Scott?" No, only one person's opinion is going to matter. If we live that way, believe it or not, a lot of the huge controversies that can get our goat in Christian circles can very easily resolve. The other principle we saw, if you were with us last time, is not only to remember who we serve, but how to serve. Look again at verse 13. It says, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." I'll tell you what, one of the most liberating days in your walk with Jesus Christ, I know it was one of the most liberating days in my walk with Jesus Christ, was when the Lord, through His Holy Spirit, spoke to me and said, "Scott, my job is to judge them. Your job is to love them. And don't get the signals crossed." Boy, keeping it simple, keeping it focused on the love of God can really make a huge change in our life. But understand something. If we're not going to be another example of Christians circling the wagons and shooting each other, right? Of shooting the wounded in Christian circles, we've got a well-earned reputation as Bible-believing Christians for doing just that. But if we're not going to make that same mistake, we not only need to remember who we're serving, we not only need to remember how to serve, to love rather than to judge, but we also need to remember why we're serving one another. And that's where we pick things up in Romans chapter 14 and verse 14. The Apostle Paul writing there said this, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil." Now, if we're going to be part of the solution, not part of the problem in the church, if we're really going to be different, the first thing that we see in this section of the book of Romans, and if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down, is how to have a constructive relationship with others on the horizontal. Boy, I think the Apostle Paul gives us some very interesting insights into this subject here. Notice right off the bat, whenever, say, the waters in your particular cruise towards heaven start to get a little choppy, you know, especially with your brothers and sisters in Christ, whenever there's a dust up, and these things happen on a regular basis, they're as predictable as 110 degree heat in Tucson in June, and now I know why you're all here at the early service. But understand something. When this happens, boy, as in few other times in our walk with God, it is so important that we become people who know what we believe and why we believe it. Notice how Paul begins here. He says, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus," speaking of this controversial issue. Notice two words here. First of all, the Apostle Paul says, "I know and am convinced." In other words, Paul had done his spiritual homework. He had taken a look at what the Bible had to say about this controversial issue. Notice he was getting his information from the Scripture, not by powerful personalities, not by personal experience. He says, "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus." Paul didn't just know a thing or two about what the Bible had to say about, you know, whether you can eat meat or not eat meat in this set of circumstances, but fill in the blank on any spiritual squabble you've ever been a part of. He not only knew what the Bible taught about this, but he was convinced by the Lord Jesus. Now, that word convinced carries the idea not just of someone that has head knowledge, but someone who has heart knowledge. And boy, isn't that one of the greatest challenges that we face in our walk with God? Yeah, it doesn't take too long going around the block in the Christian life to learn how to talk the talk and, you know, sling the spiritual hash and, you know what, the church's doctrinal statement has to say on certain issues. You know, we can know all of this up here. But the greatest challenge, I think, that God has in our walk with God is taking that knowledge and moving it across what has arguably been called the longest 18 inches in the entire universe, the distance between your head and your heart. You know, I remember back in the early 90s, I went through a horrific time in my walk with God. You know, I felt like I was getting somewhere as far as being a success in Christian circles. I was publishing nationally marketed books and being invited to the right conferences and rubbing elbows with individuals who would be considered luminaries in Christian circles. And then, boom, you know, my entire life went nuclear. And it was such an amazing experience for me because going through that incredibly difficult time, where I was even diagnosed at one point as being clinically depressed, quite frankly, going through that time, God showed me the value of a very simple but profound scriptural principle. It was the principle of grace. You know, prior to going through my trip to the valley of the shadow, I could have explained grace to you on a chalkboard. I could have given you the breakdown in the Greek. I could have shown you how this doctrine developed from the Old Testament all the way through to the book of Revelation. But it wasn't until I went through that difficult time where I realized, you know what? I'm not bringing anything to this party. God hasn't saved me because I'm useful to him or valuable to him. I'm not in the kingdom of God because I'm pulling my weight. It's because God unconditionally loved me. And you know, when I understood that, boy, you know, like I mentioned, I did my master's thesis on the book of Romans, but passages in the book of Romans that I had read a million times just jumped off the page to me. I not only knew about grace, see, I'd become convinced personally by tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, that blessed is the man who puts his trust in him. And that's what it's all about. And you know, sometimes we think, oh, you know, I've been a Christian for a while now, and I know all these scriptural principles. Obviously, because I know all these spiritual principles and can quote all these scriptures, I'm going to be on easy street. Wrong. God's going to take you through those times to make even those most basic truths of the Christian life come alive to you, because he wants you just not to know. He wants you to be convinced that Jesus is Lord. He wants you to be convinced that you're saved by grace through faith. He wants you to be convinced that the Bible is the Word of God. And quite frankly, an unchallenged faith is a faith not worth having. And God will challenge you. God will take you through these times. Paul says, I know and I am convinced. Notice by who? By the Lord Jesus. You know, I love this because whenever a spiritual dust-up takes place, some people will decide what side of the coin they're going to be on based upon tradition, based upon, you know, their spiritual habits, what feels normal and natural to them. Other people will take their stand based upon personal preference. You know, they'll see, say, you know, well, you know, I don't know, I kind of like eating steak down from the marketplace. I think I'm going to be, you know, but they never really take it much farther than that. Other people will take a look around and say, well, you know, which personalities are breaking down on either side of this issue? And I like these people better than I like these people over there, so I'm going to take my position based upon these personalities. Notice what Paul says here. I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus. In other words, he's going to come down not on this side of the debate or that side of the debate, but God's side of the debate. And the old saying is really true. In any Christian argument, there are three sides, yours, mine, and the right one, right? How can we make sure we're on the right one? Well, by taking a look at what Jesus had to say. You know, even on this particular issue, Jesus really dealt with it head on. In fact, scholars believe that this might be the passage that the Apostle Paul was referring to when he said he was convinced by the Lord Jesus. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 14, Jesus was, in a sense, coming to the defense of his disciples who had been called out by the scribes and the Pharisees for not properly washing their hands before they ate. Now, that's not just like your mom saying, you've been handling frogs all day. Wash your hands, for goodness sake. No, there was this very elaborate sort of hand-washing ritual that they would go through to show that they were truly clean before the Lord. And in verse 14 of Mark chapter 7, Jesus dealing with this whole idea about how significant it is, really, when it's all said and done, what you put in your mouth, Jesus said this, "Hear me, everyone, and understand. There is nothing that enters a man from the outside that can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Oh, when he'd entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. So he said to them, "Are you without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and it's eliminated, thus purifying all foods." And he said, "What comes out of a man, that's what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." Now, notice, Paul just says, Jesus has been pretty straight about all of this. I remember it was a number of years ago now, but remember those wristbands that people used to carry around that had the initials WWJD on them? What would Jesus do, right? They're very, very popular. You know, I think we might be equally well served to have a wristband that says WWJT. What would Jesus teach on this subject? Especially when a spiritual dust-up comes our way. Now, notice Paul tells us that we need to have our scriptural act in order. If we're going to take a particular point of view on a controversial issue, let's make sure we're taking that point of view because we've searched the scriptures and we've come to our conclusions based on that foundation, not on personalities, not on the place that we tend to hang out on Sunday morning, but what the scriptures have to say. But notice as well, there's a warning here. I know and I'm convinced by the Lord Jesus, there's nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love. Now, I love this warning here because, I'll confess to you again, I'm a recovering adult child of an attorney. I had to present legal briefs to get the car keys growing up, and I love a good argument, right? I love a good debate. I mean, I swim in those waters. It's a very familiar place for me to be. And the problem with being, that kind of debate-oriented individual is this. I like to win debates. I like to show people that they're wrong and I'm right. And the problem is when we transfer this kind of mentality over to our Christian lives, you know what? You can fall into a real trap. And I've fallen into it personally a number of times. I know you guys have your act together, but this is true confession time for me. You ever fallen into the trap of being so right about something in your walk with God that you were wrong? You know, being so right that you took your sense of rightness and used it like a blunt instrument to beat the head and shoulders of anybody who might disagree with you on a particular subject. You know, just because you have a scriptural understanding of freedom doesn't mean that everybody does. And to flaunt that and to make other people feel like they're B-grade Christians because they're not as with it and together as you are, boy, guess what? You're not walking in love anymore. You know, and I know this should go without saying, but I'll say it anyway, since I'm up here and you guys are a captive audience. The bottom line is this. There was a time in all of our walk with God where we were all newbies, right? I mean, I wasn't raised in the church at all, so I'm particularly sensitive to this. Maybe you're one of those newbies out there. You know, when you hear a pastor like me say, turn to the book of Habakkuk, you don't even know there was a book of Habakkuk, right? Maybe you're one of those people that cheat tabs on your Bible so you can find the books and all this stuff. Yeah, you're just kind of finding your way around in your walk with God. If you are, good on you. Man, I am so glad you're here. And if you ever feel like I'm talking straight over your head and, you know, it sounds like I'm speaking in tongues up here, after the service, talk to me and I'll be happy to clarify anything that just seemed like it was too Christian-easy to you. But the bottom line is we have to all remember that we all started that way. And we have to extend compassion to those who still are that way. You know, that's what real ministry is all about. You know, I love Paul's example of how he ministered to people. It's such a beautiful picture that we find in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 7, Paul said this, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, laboring day and night, that we might not be a burden to any of you as we preached to you the gospel of God. You are our witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged each and every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Notice these two very vivid images Paul uses here. He said, "We loved you like a nursing mother loves her baby. We were among you like a great father coming alongside of you and exhorting you, just like a father does his beloved child." You know, it's been said that the church, the best working definition of what the church should really be, should be God's love served family style. And if we become divided on issues and become so committed to showing everybody in the room that we're right and they're wrong, well, we've missed the point. Now, notice the constructive alternative. Look at verse 15 again in Romans chapter 14. Paul writes this, "Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking in love." Boy, you might want to underline those three words. Walking in love. "Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil." Now, let's take this apart a little bit and focus in on those three words. Walking in love. If you decide when you come to church, if you decide when you interact with believers in Christ, dare I say, you decide before you fire up the computer and get on the internet, you're going to be walking in love. Well, it's going to make a radical difference for good within your life. Think of the constructive things that can happen if we simply decide to walk in love. Notice the first thing that we see in verses 15 through 16. We kind of have to turn this around a little bit, but understand something. We walk in love, no longer are we going to be grieving our brother because of food. We're not going to be a source of grief within the church. We're going to be a source of grace within the church. Wouldn't you want to have that characteristic of you? Wouldn't you want that to have be your reputation? You know, it's been said that there are some people who can brighten up a room when they walk in. There are other people who brighten up a room when they leave, right? I don't want to be one of those people who brightens up a room when I leave. I don't want to, "Oh boy, glad he's gone. Now we can relax." You know, grace, you see. Not grinding people down. We don't want to bring grief to people. We want to bring grace to people. Secondly, when we walk in love, notice we're not only going to cease bringing grief to people. Secondly, we're not going to destroy the faith of others. Paul says, don't destroy the faith of others because of your food. When you walk in love, you don't have to worry about that. And you know, I'll tell you what. Stop and think how different the testimony of the church, even our church, could be if we decided that we were going to make walking in love our number one priority in terms of how we relate to each other. You know, I get the opportunity to talk to a number of people who describe themselves as ex-Christians. You ever run into ex-Christians? Someone who at one point had a testimony that they gave their life to Christ and they were a part of the church, but now they don't want to have anything to do with it. You know, on the internet and in interactions that I get into with people out and about, you know, they'll first of all give me, you know, kind of the hand-waving, hoo-ha, you know, smoke and mirror stuff about, well, you know, I read this book by Richard Dawkins, and it really convinced me it was, you know, right. Yeah, let's get down to it. You know, you get underneath all of that, and you discover something. 99%, I would think, if not 100%, but I'll leave 1% out there just for sake of argument. 99% of people who describe themselves as ex-Christians, you know what their problem is? It's not with Jesus. You know, I asked them, well, what is it about Jesus that you found completely unacceptable? Well, it's not so much Jesus, you know, and it was that pastor, you know, it was those people in the church. You know, I went forward for prayer, and I found out that I shared my prayer request with the church gossip. You know, I invested my money. This guy came up to me and he said, oh, look, I've got a fish on my card. You can trust me, brother. No contract necessary. Let's do a handshake deal. Anybody ever comes up to you with that kind of stuff, run, don't walk out of there. It's called affinity fraud, believe it or not. The FBI even has a category for it. You know, truth doesn't sneak. Truth isn't afraid to sign on the line. That's what real integrity is all about. But I've run into so many people who have been taken to the cleaners or defrauded or let down or ripped off by not only parishioners, but also by pastors in Christian circles. And that's sad and it's tragic. But you know what? There's really no excuse for it. Because, you know, what I try to say to these people when I get the chance to interact with them, and maybe you can use this as well, is this. When exactly did Jesus let you down? What is it about Jesus that convinces you that he isn't trustworthy? You know, the problem is you got your eyes on someone or something else aside from Jesus Christ. You know, I've been a Christian since 1973, a lot of water under the bridge. And I've had bad church experiences that I will say I'd stack up against any of your bad church experiences. But the one thing I can say in all of it is this. People have let me down. Places have left me down. But Jesus has never let me down. He's the only place you're going to find a faith that won't fail you. So, you know, let's remember something. Let's not destroy the faith of others. Yeah, we can say, yeah, well, you know, you got your eyes off of Jesus, and that's why you got a problem and all this other stuff. But you know what? Don't be the excuse. You, as a Christian, don't be the one they can point at and say, man, I don't want to be a Christian. Look at that hypocrite over there. I don't want to be a Christian. Oh, you ever tried to do business with that guy? Oh, I don't want to be a Christian. That's the most prickly, difficult person to get along with in my entire neighborhood. I don't want to be that way. We don't have to be that way if we walk in love. Pretty simple, huh? Notice the third thing that is going to be true about us if we walk in love. Notice what Paul says here in verse 16. Do not let your good be spoken of as evil. You know, if you walk in love, your good, your scriptural conviction is going to speak louder than words if you walk in love. On the other side of the coin, yeah, I'll tell you, the problem with being a pastor and the problem with, you know, having a master's degree and things like this is I get into sometimes these highfalutin theological hoo-ha conversations with people. You know, I get people that will come to the church, and man, they are into an ism. You ever run into somebody who's into an ism? You know, they've got their theological system. They've got their tradition, and man, they want to put it on you. And they more identify with this ism, this theological system, than they even do with Jesus. You know what I discovered about isms? I think it was the great 20th century philosopher Ferris Bueller who said, I do not believe in isms. Isms, in my opinion, are not a good thing. And the reason I'm not into isms, you name the ism, is this. People that are into isms, I've rarely run into one whose walk with God I'd want to emulate. Oh, yeah, you got to come over here because we study and we do this and this and this. And these people over there, they're just immature Christians. And I go, wow, what a great opportunity to hang out and become arrogant just like you. Here's the deal. Jesus said a disciple is not greater than his master. When he's fully taught, he'll be like his master. And people ask me, why did you end up in Calvary Chapel in the first place? You know, you're, you know, Talbot Seminary grad, you know, and you're over, you know, offshoot of MacArthur Church and all this other. Why did you end up in Calvary Chapel? I'll tell you why. Because when I was listening to Pastor Chuck Smith on the radio one day, I prayed a really dangerous prayer. I said, man, Lord, I want to have a relationship with you like this guy does. If you remember Chuck Smith and the word for today, it was like hearing God's word being shared by your granddad, you know? You know, you just felt like you were sitting on his knee and he just sharing the word, you know? And, you know, and some people will say, well, you know, I need the meat of the word and I need the deeper things of the word. You know what the meat of the word really is? You know what it really is? It's when you and me are in an encounter with God's word that leaves us more like Jesus than when we started. That's what real spiritual maturity is all about. Don't settle for anything less. You know, unfortunately, when we insist on our ism, we insist on our position, we insist that everybody sees that we're right and they're wrong, guess what? Hey, your doctrinal position might be right as rain, right? But if you don't share it in love, guess what? Nobody's going to care, first of all. And maybe you're even going to push them to the other side. Don't let your good be spoken of as evil. You know, and I guess the bottom line that we see with all of this is something that we really need to remember in the church. Do you know you can have everything and have nothing? Did you know that? You can be so hot to trot to studying the original language. You commit yourself to learning Hebrew, right? And if you do, good on you, man. I'll tell you, in seminary they said when you study Greek or Hebrew, you like one or the other, kind of like algebra and geometry. It just depends on how your brain is wired. Love Greek. Greek was great. You know, you learn the rules, you learn the vocabulary, you can do Greek. You know, it's a very precise language. Hebrew, man, there's nothing but exceptions to the rule. You know, I look at Hebrew and it looks like, you know, an epileptic chicken dipped its feet in ink and danced across the page. And, you know, it's like, it was just very difficult for me to understand. Like, oh, well, I study in the Hebrew, Scott. I'm into the deep stuff of God's word. You know, the problem with that is, hey, knock yourself out, man. If you got that kind of brain, I admire and respect you. I'll stick with my Greek over here. You can do the Hebrew, right? But if you don't end up loving the Lord more as a result of your embrace of studying in Hebrew, you missed it. If you don't end up with a deeper and more fulfilling connection with Jesus Christ because you understand Greek rules and Greek grammar and Greek vocabulary, you've missed it. 1 Corinthians 13, what does it say? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. You can have the most wild, most profound, most supernatural, charismatic gifts, but if you don't have love, you're just a noisemaker, basically, Paul says. You're just sort of an annoying kind of grating sound. You know, though I understand all mysteries, have the gift of prophecy, have a faith whereby I might move mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. What? What do you mean? You know, when I pray, things happen, mountains get moved, isn't that something? No, without love, it's nothing. Nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, present my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. You can have the most marvelous testimony. You can make the most sacrificial gestures regarding your faith in Christ, but it's not what you do, it's why you do it. And the why is always one four-letter word, L-O-V-E, the love of God. Walk in love, and you're going to be different. You're going to be different in your horizontal relationships. But notice as well, in order to be different in our horizontal relationships, we've got to be plugged in our vertical relationship with God. You know, G.K. Chesterton, the famous writer, once said, Christianity hasn't been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and never tried. And let me tell you, if you decide, okay, I'm going to walk in love. You know, pastor said I'm going to walk in love, and I'm going to feel real guilty if I don't walk in love this week. So I'm going to walk in love, by golly. Good luck. Because your love and my love runs out of gas really, really quick. But the good news is, we don't have to do it. God is going to do a miracle within our lives if we are open to it. Look at verse 17. Paul says this, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Now, notice, our great King, right, Jesus, invites us to live in his kingdom power. I love this about the Lord. The Lord will never call you to do anything without supplying all the resources necessary in order to accomplish it. And that includes walking in love. Now, notice Paul says, the kingdom of God is not eating or drinking. Just a word about the kingdom of God here. When we hear the term kingdom of God, oftentimes we think about thy kingdom come, right? We think about when Jesus cracks the sky and sets this world right and knocks out the Antichrist and sets up his thousand years. We think that that's what the kingdom of God is all about. And right you are. You know, Jesus is going to do all of that and a whole lot more. But Jesus also spoke of another form of the kingdom that has, in a sense, already come. In the book of Luke, chapter 17 and verse 20, he was asked by the Pharisees, Jesus, when the kingdom of God would come. And he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. What Jesus isn't saying isn't that he isn't going to come again and that all the prophecies are going to be fulfilled. They will, quite literally. But what he is saying is, in the interim, there is a mystery form of the kingdom, an invisible form of the kingdom, as the king sits on the throne and rules in the individual lives of God's people. Notice, the kingdom of God is not food or drink. It's not about food or drink. Now, that's an important thing for us to understand, because in the book of Matthew, chapter 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. In other words, Satan cannot defeat us as believers, but he can sure distract us as believers. And that's exactly the strategy that has served him very, very well down through time. Newsflash, Paul is saying, the kingdom of God is not about food and drink. Guess what? The kingdom of God is also about not about what day of the week you worship. The kingdom of God is not about modes of baptism. Should be sprinkled or should be dunked? If you're going to be dunked, should you be dunked forward or backward? Should you be dunked once or three times? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You know, better hold your breath. Believe it or not, sincere believers in Christ have divided and created whole new denominations over splits on dumb things like that. The kingdom of God isn't food or drink. The kingdom of God isn't about praise songs versus hymns. Did you know that? The kingdom of God is not about food and drink. It's not about whether a fellowship takes communion all at once, together, all at the same time, or comes up and gets the elements and takes them back and prayerfully receives them as the Lord leads. It's not about that. So what is it about? Well, look at this definition here. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the dynamic of kingdom living. We talked about how Jesus has this invisible form of the kingdom where he, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is ruling and reigning and demonstrating his power through his people in an invisible spiritual way. Well, how does that kingdom work? How can we be sure that we're a part of this amazing work of God that he is doing? The kingdom of God, first of all, is about righteousness. Now, righteousness literally means a right relationship with God. When we understand that, we understand that God gives us a gift of a right relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, that all our sins, past, present, and future, have been wiped away. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You know what that tells me? It tells me I don't have to go around replaying in the back of my mind all the mistakes I've made in the past. I don't have to carry along behind me an ox cart filled with regrets and sorrow over all the things and people that I've done wrong and all the times I've even let myself down in this life. Why? Because it's been forgiven. Jesus paid the price for that on the cross. It doesn't mean that I don't have a healthy sense of what I've done and the awesome price that was paid to forgive me. But the kingdom of God is receiving that gift of righteousness. It's not allowing the past to dominate me anymore. Notice as well, the kingdom of God is not just righteousness, it's peace. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, what does it say? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by grace into this faith in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Oh, you know, we understand that nothing can separate us from God's love. That Jesus' love has been given to us because we've simply put our faith and trust in Him. We can have peace. My present is all taken care of. I don't have to sit around and worry, what's going to happen to me today? God's got my today taken care of. He's got my past taken care of. He's got my today taken care of. And notice as well, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy is that forward-looking emotion that we have as believers. It's realizing that the moment we gave our lives to Jesus, the best is still yet to come. We're going to see Him face to face. We're going to be filled with joy inexpressible and full of glory when we see Him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 8 through 9 tells us. So understand, because of the gift of righteousness, my past is forgiven. Because of peace, I know my today, my relationship with God today is taken care of. And because of joy, He's also got my future. That's what the kingdom of God is all about. These are the amazing resources that God gives us that can free us to walk in love. You see, you know, oftentimes I think the old saying, you have not because you ask not, is tied into all of this. Because the Bible tells us that this is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I believe this is a description of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, the Apostle Paul wrote, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The term filled there refers to a constant filling, a constant experience of this. Not a once for all kind of a thing, but a renewable resource. Well, I'll tell you, before your feet hit the carpet in the morning, imagine how different your day would be. If before you got going, you just said, Lord, please fill me with your Holy Spirit. Clothe me with rich robes of righteousness, the shame of my nakedness isn't going to be revealed. Take care of those haunting memories of the past. Give me your peace, knowing that wherever I go, you're going to go there with me. Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Give me that sense of your presence today, and give me joy, knowing that not just when I see you face to face, but at the end of this day, I can know you a little bit better. Can you imagine how different our lives would be if we just appropriated these three blessings? And notice the payoff in all of this. Verse 18, for he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. You want to make sure that you aren't part of the problem, part of the solution with people? Walk in love through the power of the Holy Spirit. You want to make sure that when God looks down on you, He smiles. When He sees what you're up to and what you contribute to the church, walk in love. Receive this power of the Holy Spirit. You're going to be acceptable to God and approved by men. Now, notice how this wraps up here. Three commitments, then, are left for us to make whenever there's a spiritual dust-up going on. Look at verse 19. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we might edify one another. Boy, if you and I come into church, this idea of pursuing peace and the things that will edify, notice the word pursue there. It's not a passive word. It's the idea of hunting something down. It's the idea of running like you've got a goal in mind. You know, Pastor Romaine from Calvary Costa Mesa, when he'd see us standing around looking clueless as staff people, used to have an expression, move like you got a purpose. I think he got that from the Marines. God wants you to move like you've got a purpose. What's your purpose? Well, once again, verse 19 tells us, pursue with a passion the things that make for peace and by which we might edify one another. When you walk out of here today, what kind of an impact are you going to make? Are you going to lead someone to a greater sense of God's peace? Are you going to build them up and edify them, or are you going to tear them down? Are you going to have people leave and go, "Wow, man, I just don't even know if God really loves me because I interacted with this person over there"? Don't be that person. Walk in love. Notice, also, make a commitment to people. Do not destroy, verse 20, the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor to do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. You want to be frustrated in church? Here's your freeway. Freeway to frustration right here. Make it all about me. Make it about me, myself, and I. You know, come on. Well, I don't know if I got anything out of that. Well, you know, I hope you get something out of being in church. Right? But do a pronoun check every once in a while. Is it all about I, and me, and oh, you know, the pastor was too busy talking to somebody else, and he didn't have time for me. I'm bent out of shape. I don't think God loves me anymore, because he's talking about that. Man, give that up for Lent. You know? You want to be frustrated in church, be me-centered. You want to be fulfilled in church? Care more about other people than you care about yourself. I know that's radical in this day and age, but consider what Philippians chapter 2 says about this. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Boy, if we could just get those five verses down, we'd be getting somewhere. And finally, notice how this wraps up here. Verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. When in doubt, when you find yourself in a place where you go, do I do this? Do I not do this? Is this an area of freedom? Is this an area of spiritual failure? What should I do? Here's your default position. Walk in faith. Keep your eyes focused on Jesus. Not on people, not on programs, not on your positions, not on your background, your tradition. Focus on faith, trusting in Jesus, forsaking all, I trust him. That's going to keep you from being part of the problem. That's going to make you so different in the church. It'll blow your mind. And you know, it all comes down to that gift of the Holy Spirit, doesn't it? John chapter 3, John chapter 7 and verse 37, Jesus said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. I love this because here we see how we can be part of the solution. First, call on the name of the Lord. Are you thirsty? Are you in need of God's touch? Don't wait around for someone to touch you in the name of God. Go straight to Jesus. Call on Jesus. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's what I want to be in life. I want to be a spiritual sponge. Soaking up and soaking up and soaking up. You know what happens to spiritual sponges? God has to take it and he's got to wring you out. And that's painful when he does. How different then to be a Christian conduit, to allow the Holy Spirit to flow through our lives, to be more concerned about righteousness, peace, and joy than being right all the time, to be known as individuals that don't follow an ism, but follow Jesus. Keep it simple, and God will bless you for that. Father, I thank you that your word is so powerful and so applicable. And it's just funny to me how oftentimes we get knee-deep into all kinds of spiritual dust-ups because we simply fail to read the instructions. And Lord, your instruction is very, very plain. Lord, you say in the Gospel of John chapter 15 that you're the vine and we're the branches, and apart from you, we can do nothing. But the one who abides in you produces much fruit, and that fruit's going to remain. Lord, I pray for each of us right now in this holy moment as your Spirit is working among us. You would show us exactly where we are. Are we abiding in you, or are we separated from you, trying to find our nurture and our sustenance and our health in anything or anyone less than you? Father, I pray that you would reveal to us what a dead-end road that is, and also reveal to us the heavenly holy highway that you have, the beautiful vistas and the perspective of even heavenly glory that you want to give to us if we decide that rather than trying to live for you, rather than trying to impose our points of view on other people, rather than the fool's errand of trying to be in control of everything and everybody in our lives, instead, we allow you to once again ascend the throne of our hearts, fill us with your Spirit, clothe us with rich robes of righteousness through faith, surround us with those high citadel walls of peace, the refuge we can find in you through love. And give us, Lord, that joy inexpressible and full of glory, rooted in hope that with you the best is yet to come. May this be a fellowship, and may we each as individuals be noted as those who just keep it simple, focused on you, and allow you, the true and living God, to do an amazing work that makes us different. Make us different in a good way, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.